Mountain Gap Church welcomes you to join us as we share this kingdom message of hope.
Wealth in our lives, in the life of a Christian, does not have its purpose in storing up earthly treasure. If it does, that's not God's heart for us. It's not God's heart for you. It's not God's heart for our church, for any church, for His church around the world. The way of the kingdom is liberal generosity, whereby those in need never lack. Good morning. I wanted to just share a little bit today, some things that are on my heart that the Lord had kind of been stirring in me. And instead of bringing a printed off copy of the scripture verses, which would have been a great idea, I brought two separate Bibles, so it's going to be a little more bulky up here, but just so you know why I've got all this stuff. I wanted to read some scripture this morning out of the Gospel of Luke, and really talk about two different people and kind of contrast their lives. I think it's got a lot of application to us, especially in the day and time that we live in. So if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 9, we're going to read verse 23 through 25. There's three verses. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 25. I'm going to read it out of the Amplified Bible, because I really like the way it just brings out each word and each phrase. It says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "And he said to all," what was that word? All. Not some, not a few. "He said to all, 'If any person wills to come after me, let him deny himself, disown himself, forget, lose sight of himself and his own interests, refuse and give up himself, and take up his cross daily and follow me, cleave steadfastly to me, conform wholly to my example in living, and if need be, in dying also. For whoever would preserve his life and save it will lose and destroy it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he will preserve and save it from the penalty of eternal death. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and ruins or forfeits himself?" God, I ask you that you would just allow your word to be just penetrated through our hearts today. I pray that everything that you desire to share in each of us, God, would be accomplished, and that you would receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as you can see, Jesus makes it pretty clear what the cost of discipleship involves. It's not a, hey, come to Jesus, life is great. Not that life isn't great, but that's not the way he approaches it, as if it's a happy-go-lucky party for the rest of your life. He makes it very clear, here's what you're signing up for. You know, it's wonderful. It provides life beyond what you experience today. But there is a cost to yourself. And he makes it very clear, just in case anybody didn't know, he wanted to make sure he draws the line in the sand. And so from there, we're going to go to two other verses or two other passages of Scripture and talk about two separate men, both who encountered Jesus but came away from him very differently. So stay in Luke. Just go to chapter 18. And we're going to read verses 18 through 30. Both of these passages are very familiar. I'm sure you've heard many sermons or Sunday school lessons or something about both stories. But in Luke 18, verse 18, it says, "A ruler questioned him meaning Jesus, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." We sang a little bit about impossible things this morning. Then Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much as this time and in the age to come, eternal life." Now let's jump a few verses ahead to chapter 19. Verse 1. He, meaning Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So we've got two different men here, two different scenarios, separated likely by a few hours, a few days. They're one right after the other in Scripture. Both of them were committed to their own cause, whatever that was, a tax collector, a rich ruler. Both of them had great wealth. Scripture says that about both men. Both of them had an encounter with Christ. But they left very, very different from the other, one from the other. So you've got two men, you've got different results. What I want us to look at today is how can we learn from each one of them, each story, each scenario, an encounter with Christ. The ruler, by his own admission, had done all the right things, according to him. But he could not submit to Jesus. He couldn't make that surrender and commitment to Christ and what Christ asked. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, had by the crowd's assessment, had done all the wrong things, but he bowed the knee to Christ and became a true disciple of the kingdom. So what can we learn from both of these men? I think there's a few things. I'm sure there's many, many things, and so I don't pretend to think that I've found them all. You might not agree I found any of them. I'll leave that up to your judgment. But the first thing that comes to my mind is that external morality can still mean internal lostness, if that's a word, depravity. I can use that as interchangeably. External morality can still mean that you're just as lost as you ever were before, or as anyone else is around you. The ruler was a good boy. He'd done everything just right. If you fast-forwarded him to our culture, he probably would have been raised in church. However, he looked at the rules and standards to make him right. That was his basis. Jesus tells him, suggests the commandments. He's like, "Oh yeah, I've got those. I've kept those from my youth." But there was still something he was looking for. His own question, though, really kind of bears out his heart and where he was at. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? I've done all these things, but what else am I supposed to do? What action do I need to take to have eternal life? But we look and say, how did Jesus respond to this? Did he say, oh man, you boy, you're great. I am so proud of you, commandment keeper. You know, you boy, you're a shoo-in. He didn't say that at all. He said, one thing you still lack. Jesus just went ahead and went right to the heart of things. Right through the pride and right through the arrogance. And says, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And, not just in there, come and follow me. So, first of all, your kingdom you have established, get rid of that. All of it. And then, not only that, don't just get rid of one, but you come and follow me. Submit to my kingdom and my way. So, get rid of what you've got and come and follow me. And that didn't sit very well with him. I would imagine that there's many in that day and in our day that that won't sit well with. Nevertheless, it's what Jesus still calls us to. And you know, Jesus mentions the commandments. He didn't mention that to say, oh, well, if you keep all these, then you're saved. You've got it. What did he do by introducing the law? It's the same thing that the law does for each one of us. It didn't tell him how to be saved. It showed him that he needed to be saved. It was used as a mirror. The scripture calls it a schoolmaster, a tutor, to say, hey, here's perfection. And oh, by the way, nobody's ever made it. So here's what perfection is. That's why you need Jesus. So what does this mean for us as Bible believers in the South, who most of which may have been raised in church? What does it mean for us in a culture that absolutely throws off any moral restraint? One thing it means for us is that a standard of holiness apart from the work of Christ is not possible to keep. And it's not even the gospel. If I think that there's something I can reach and keep and do to earn Christ's love and forgiveness, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, we may strive to teach a man-made code of ethics, that it will not produce the fruit of the kingdom. You know, I got to thinking about this because about 15 years ago, maybe it was longer than that, you saw a lot of schools, a lot of governments, a lot of outside the church type organizations that really started to push for ethics and character and excellence. And, you know, we need this moral code of ethics to all follow. Everybody needs to sign it and everybody needs to, you know, I'm sure even at your workplace, there's an ethics training. And I'll be honest with you. What has to happen is you have to water it down so much that pretty much anybody can keep it without doing something illegal. You know, the code of ethics doesn't usually go in the realm of your own personal life. It's just while you're at work, you know, here's the things you have to abide by. Everybody knows it. Everybody has to sign the paper and go to the class. But if you look at it and start to dissect, it's like, well, it's really not that hard, and you've kind of got to make it that way, else nobody can attain to it. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 19 through 20, talk a little bit about the law and its purpose. Romans 3, 19 through 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. You know, that's kind of jumped out at me just now. Now, think of all the people, you know, that run their mouth about how they seem to know better and know better than God. Every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Let's read that again. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's further discussed in Galatians chapter 3, also verse 19. It says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. There's that word that I referred to earlier. To lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So there it just shows us right there. Here's what the law is intended to do and what it's not intended to do. But, you know, the question comes up, and I think especially in our area, our culture. I've never lived outside the South. Some of you have. Some of you have spent extensive time outside the South, overseas. But inevitably, I think as a result of some very godly heritage that generations later may not be quite so godly anymore, there's a lot of just, yeah, I've been to church. I went to church as a kid. I'm pretty good. There's this sort of understanding, or has been. But then you look at the fruit and you're like, something doesn't really add up there. Christian plus, you know, profession plus all that lifestyle does not equal follower of Christ. So sometimes it sort of prompts us to think, well, if we're not following the law, then how do we make sure people are living right after they're saved? What do we hold them to? Well, the simple answer really is it's not our job. A true disciple of Jesus who has Christ for his master does not need me to be his instructor. Now, I'm not abdicating that we don't need anybody to preach, we don't need anybody to teach anything, we don't need anybody to disciple anybody. That's very biblical to have discipleship. But we have to trust Christ. The power of God for salvation is sufficient to bring about the work of Christ completely in somebody's heart. Because if not, we're in great danger of leaning towards the way of the ruler who says, well, I got to get this, 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 and this. I've got to keep all this. And that makes me right with Christ. And that does not make us right with Christ. Though he was a good boy, he was one of a few, and I really struggle to think of others, who left an encounter with Jesus and remained unchanged. If anything, went away worse than he was, because not only had he come to Christ with the wrong mindset, he left Christ with the same wrong mindset, having rejected him. So we're going to move on from there. There's a second piece of this that stands out between both men's lives, Zacchaeus and the ruler. By the way, Zacchaeus, he didn't quite have such an honorable lifestyle as the ruler might have perceived to have. But when we look at both, we know they're both very rich. It says that about both of them. So here's the question. What do we do about that? What do we do about wealth, about riches? We look at two men's lives who were extremely wealthy. One goes away and keeps all his wealth. The other one goes away and starts giving it away. So what do we do about that? It's a big topic, honestly, in our culture. But honestly, it's a big topic for any believer, because it's not about an amount. It's about a heart condition. I looked up the word wealth in the concordance, and it was based on King James Version, so I don't know, I'm sure other versions have a few differences. There's 27 times that word appears in the Bible, two of which occur in the New Testament, and the other 25 are in the Old Testament. And really, if you look at every scenario where it's used, there's a few things about it. It can be a tool. It's often used as an idol, or referred to as concerns about idolatry. And in certain contexts and scenarios, it leads those who have it away from Christ. But it's also, as I was studying through some of this, especially the part about the ruler, it was seen in Jewish culture as a sign of God's favor and a sign of God's blessing. Pretty much the more the merrier. If you've got more, the more you have of it, wow, the more blessed you must be of God. And I'll be honest, I think that has translated well into the American culture. That says, well, the most successful, you know, if you're honoring God, you will have this level of success and income. And folks, that's just not, you can't find that supported in Scripture. But the question really is, it's not, well, is wealth bad? No. Not in and of itself. The better question is, what are you doing with the treasure that you've been invested with? In Matthew chapter 6, 19, it says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So again, the question isn't, well, how much money is too much to have? Or how much money is the right amount to give or to keep? Because that's going really back to ruler mindset of, well, okay, I need you to give me a list of rules. This, 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 and this. Okay, all right, check, 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 I've got it, and me and God are good. The question is, what are you doing with the treasure? We're talking specifically about financial treasure, but there's another whole area which could include your time, your gifts and talents, your relationships. But it begs the question also, is our wealth and the love of it, whether that's a lot of wealth or a little bit of wealth or no wealth, we just wish we had some, is it causing you to hold back in the giving of our treasure? That's what the ruler's problem was. Jesus said, one thing you lack. Take all this. The problem goes back to what I mentioned earlier. In our lives and in his lives, it's an established kingdom other than the kingdom of God. When wealth becomes a kingdom, it becomes a problem. So then the question, you know, we might ask, well, why does God bother even to give it to us if it's such a big temptation? Thank you. I heard that. That's what I've got written right here. It's to bless His kingdom. It's for His glory. That shouldn't come as a surprise to us because that's what we're here for, period. So why wouldn't our treasure and our wealth then just follow suit? In 2 Corinthians, there's a passage of Scripture that's very challenging. Chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. We're going to read about some people who gave treasure, and it wasn't because they just had it running out their ears. Chapter 8, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty. Well, those don't sound like two things that tango well. Abundance of joy and deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Verse 7. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and in utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. And so really what it boils down to, that wealth in our lives is not, in the life of a Christian, does not have its purpose in storing up earthly treasure. If it does, that's not God's heart for us. It's not God's heart for you. It's not God's heart for our church, for any church, for His church around the world. The way of the kingdom is liberal generosity, whereby those in need never lack. And we can see that expressed in those passages. There's a couple of other scriptures that bear this out in Acts. Acts chapter 2, after the day of Pentecost, from the beginning of verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began, listen at this, this is just almost mind-blowing because of its foreignness to us. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. I'll be honest with you, I've never seen that before. Never really heard of that before, except in Scripture. In Acts chapter 4, just a few pages over, chapter 4, verse 32 through 34, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So two right there back to back. Now I'm going to broach a little subject here that might be somewhat controversial. You read that, and in our American mindset culture, one question that comes to mind is, well, that kind of sounds a little socialistic, doesn't it? You know, everybody is the same amount as everybody else. Well, I want to clarify something. This is the kingdom. This is God's instruction. This is God's pattern and model. What we see of government socialism is a man-made mess up at that attempt. I'll just go ahead and do the disclaimer. This is my opinion on things of history and where we're at today. But, folks, I firmly believe that the things that the government now does to take care of everyone and try to, you got a little too much, you don't have quite enough, let's try to even this all out. Whose job was that supposed to be back in Acts to take care of people who had needs? It was the churches. They didn't go to Rome and say, hey, Caesar, so-and-so over here, they need a little bit more of this or, you know, a little bit more of that. It was the responsibility of the church. And I firmly believe that what we see today is honestly a failure of the church to step up and do the role that they were called to do in the first place. I'm not saying you wouldn't have government problems by any means, but too often we depend, oh, well, the government, that's a government issue, social welfare. No, it's not. It's a church issue. Why does Scripture tell us to take care of widows and orphans? Why is it that we struggle to find financing for missionaries to carry the gospel around the world? Or to take care of the homeless? Or, dare I mention the word, refugees. We cannot escape God's command because we're afraid someone might abuse the gift or not be deserving of it. Now, I'm not advocating for low, you know, no discernment or, oh, just give money to whoever asks for it. But what we've done instead is, that's probably suspicious. That's probably way more of that story than we know about. I better just keep what I've got because that might not be used right. So I'm not advocating, though, that we just cast off all restraint, discernment. But we've got to be very careful because I think it's too easy to slip into a very self-centered mindset because it's just our stuff. We don't really want to give it to somebody we don't know real well. We need to walk in the Spirit, but we've got to be obedient, yielded to the Lord. You know, I look at, if you contrast social programs, government social programs, to, you know, ministries like City of Refuge or rescue missions, look at the drastic difference in the result. That should really indicate to us in a huge way, wow, I think God called the church to take care of this because there's something much better that results when the church does than when the government does. And the third thing that these two stories teach us, and it's especially the passage with Zacchaeus, is the timing of his generosity in that story. The truth of this is that Jesus makes the first move. Zacchaeus did not change his heart in order to earn God's favor. His changed heart was a result of what God had done in his heart. You know, the ruler comes to Jesus and said, hey, what am I supposed to do? Tell me what to do. I know it must depend on me. Zacchaeus, well aware of his shortcomings, no pun intended, is, you know, ready to acknowledge that there's got to be somebody with an answer besides him. I can't really talk about Zacchaeus without the little song. You know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Probably the same for you. Now it's stuck in your head. You're welcome. But the crux of this is that true disciples will reflect the heart of their master in their actions. Kind of encompasses all of this that we've just discussed. Right actions don't produce disciples, but there is fruit that gives evidence of whether or not someone belongs to him. In John 15:8, it talks about those having fruit giving evidence that they're his disciples. The Jesus' command to the ruler to go and sell, that wasn't a way of earning his salvation. But it was going to inevitably be a byproduct of whether or not his heart had changed and would change. And you know, it talks about the disciples say, well, or Jesus, they comment after Jesus makes the statement about how hard it is for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom. They're like, well, who can be saved? Especially with their mindset of the wealthier, the more godly. Well, who can be saved, Jesus? If even those people, that's really hard, really? Then Jesus says the things that are impossible with God, are impossible with people, are possible with God. So even a rich man, we look at the story of the ruler, a few verses later, here's Zacchaeus, a wealthy man who bows the knee and comes to Christ. Something that looked impossible just a few verses before. But with a redeemed heart, a rich man was capable of extravagant generosity. The truth is, if we truly know the Lord, then our lives will look different. I think we could all attest to that, that a changed heart produces a changed life. Works are not a means of salvation, but they will most certainly accompany it. There's something I want to read to you out of a book called The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. It's really good, written a long time ago. It's very good. He talks about things from early 20th century that you would think he's writing about today because it still applies. And I'm sure he'd probably be very, very surprised at what things look like today. But he shares in this book, let us think of a Christian believer in whose life the twin wonders of repentance and the new birth have been wrought. He is now living according to the will of God as he understands it from the written word. Of such a one, it may be said that every act of his life is or can be as truly sacred as prayer or baptism or the Lord's Supper. To say this is not to bring all acts down to one dead level. It is rather to lift every act up into a living kingdom and turn the whole life into a sacrament. If a sacrament is an external expression of an inward grace, then we need not hesitate to accept the above thesis. By one act of consecration of our total selves to God, we can make every subsequent act express that consecration. We need no more be ashamed of our body, the fleshly servant that carries us through life, than Jesus was of the humble beast upon which he rode into Jerusalem. The Lord hath need of him, may well apply to our mortal bodies. If Christ dwells in us, we may bear about the Lord of glory as the little beast did of old and give occasion to the multitudes to cry, Hosanna in the highest. What a powerful statement. It sort of rules out anything of, oh, well, I don't have the gifts and talents to really serve the Lord. Yes, you do. Stop saying that. That's not true. God, if God has called you and saved you, he's equipped you for exactly what he desires for you to do. Now, that's going to require faith. I'll go ahead and tell you. It's not going to be like, oh, yeah, I just feel perfectly comfortable with this decision God wants me to make. You might not. He might tell you to do something that doesn't really jive with your comfort zone. Probably will. I'll just go ahead and say probably will. But a willing heart and surrendered life is what God is looking for. And it's what he can and will produce in us as believers. So, if we don't see, what if we don't see fruit in our lives? Though? I don't really see any fruit in my life. Or I just get so frustrated because I got this spiritual walk here and I've got my secular life here. You know, it's just so hard to keep up with both of them. Well, the two distinct lives were never God's heart anyway. So, a few questions to ask yourself. Are you in the faith? Are you a believer? Not to question anybody's salvation, but Paul even encourages us to make sure you're in the faith. Are you trying to serve two masters? The Bible tells us that's not possible. But, you know, I think, honestly, that's one of the biggest challenges our church culture faces is we've set up two masters. Or 100, but more than one for sure. We call him master, but then that doesn't really follow suit through the rest of our life. Are you disconnecting your walk with Christ from the rest of your life? That might explain the frustration. So, I'm going to read this passage again out of Luke 9 as we close. Verse 23, and he said to all, if any person wills to come after me, let him deny himself, disown himself, forget, lose sight of himself and his own interest, refuse and give up himself, and take up his cross daily and follow me. Cleave steadfastly to me, conform wholly to my example in living, and if need be, in dying also. For whoever would preserve his life and save it, will lose and destroy it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he will preserve and save it from the penalty of eternal death. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and ruins or forfeits himself? Notice it doesn't say he goes and finds himself or that he's true to himself. It says he denies himself. He takes the kingdom he currently serves and says, it's gone. I'm giving it away. And everything it means and represents in complete surrender to the Lord. Let's close our eyes and pray. Let's stand together as well. My mom is out of town, so we don't have anybody to play music as we pray, but we'll be all right. Do what? We could hum, yeah. Anybody want to volunteer to hum? Let's just pray and go to the Lord. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks truth always. Whether we like to hear it or not, whether we think we need it or not, thank you that regardless of how many times we've read it, we learn more things about it every time we open it up, because it is living and it is active. We praise you for that, God. We thank you that you didn't leave us, you didn't save us and just leave us to figure it out or to try to find what God is saying in the trees, but you gave us your word so that we can know that we know what you desire. And God, I pray for each person in this room. Lord, and I pray, I don't know where each person is at, where they're at in their walk with you, where they're at in their obedience to you, where they're at in their joy in the Christian life, or if they're really struggling to find any type of joy at all. I pray for each person, each heart, each life, God, that you would draw them closer. Father, for those today who are far from you, God, I pray that you would draw them to yourself and that they would become true disciples of the kingdom of God, just as Zacchaeus did. God, and for those, and which probably represents the majority, for who do follow you, God, I pray that you would encourage us to walk deeper. God, and I pray for anyone today who's just kind of sitting on the fence, I come to church, I try to follow the Lord, but I've got, you know, it's such a hard struggle, I can't find a balance, and I want to live both worlds. God, please challenge us that this world's not our home. Not that we're supposed to just, you know, stand out and say, oh, I'm not having anything to do with these people anymore. God, but help us see that we are clearly called to be distinct and set apart. I just pray that you would just do a special work in us, God. Lord, and you know the culture that we live in and the struggle we face on a daily basis, God, to not get sucked in to everything around us. And it doesn't help often that many times what's seen and spoken of as Christian does the same thing. So help us, God, to be discerning, to be guarded and cautious, not to get sucked into the trap of treasure stored on earth. God, but to run hard after you and invest our treasure into the kingdom. Help us know how to teach that to our children. Help us know how to witness to those around us and exhibit a life that's fully surrendered to Christ. Father, we love you today. We honor you and we praise you for who you are, for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you.
Joining us today, Mountain Gap Church offers our community Sunday worship and Wednesday night teaching and discipleship classes. If you would like further information on times and location, you may find us online at mountaingap.org.